Thanks for taking the time to listen to these recordings of our Sunday morning sermons. The Door Church is one church in two locations on mission to see lives restored with the gospel for God's glory, and we'd love to have you join us. For more information about our gatherings in Louisville and Argyle, visit us at thedoorchurch.net. Now, let's worship God by opening His Word.
Good morning. My name is Jonathan Birch. I am the Kids and Community Minister here at the Door Church, and I'm glad that you're with us this morning worshiping God. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of Daniel. The title of the sermon series is called Faithful Exile. And we'll be reading from Daniel chapter 5. Daniel's between Ezekiel and Hosea. And before we get into the text, let's just do a quick recap where we're at. So Daniel and the tribe of Judah are in exile. They've been taken captive by the nation of Babylon. They've been conquered. If you remember verse 4 last week, this is actually 60 years after chapter 4. So Daniel is now 80 years old in the text that we're getting ready to read today. Again, we're in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to start in verse number 1. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives, his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. Then the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter, but I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you, your lords, wives, or your concubines have drunk wine from them. and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tikal, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are, that you're God, that you're sovereign, that you're king. We come before you, our hearts itch to lift ourselves up with pride. I pray that you would make us sit still, still our minds, still our hearts, humble us. May we be present under your word and receive what you have for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I feel extremely blessed to be a part of a church with so many members who have so many different giftings. One member in particular, Chris Dawkins, he is a member of The Door. He also serves in TDC students, so shout out to TDC students. He's also a Christian counselor. And he's been kind enough to come up to the church to counsel several of us young men on staff with really how to shepherd other people and how to shepherd our own hearts. And one thing that's really stood out over the course of the last several weeks that he's been up here is I'm really a person, and I think we all probably struggle with this, struggle with being present. We're so either we're in the past, we're regretting our past, where we have a remorse and depression, or we zoom out to the future and then we have anxiety and worry, but very rarely do we sit and just be present. And I think maybe social media and technology might help us to be more anxious because, you know, we're always looking at our timeline, always trying to figure out where our timeline is and how can we relive those days of the past, how can we do something for the future. But being present is such an important part of our walk with Christ. If I was Daniel, I think, you know, if I was in his shoes, I would have longed for my former days. You know, Daniel, he comes from the tribe of Judah. You know, they had their own kingdom. He could sleep in his own bed. He even was able to have kids. You know, he's captured, dominated. He was made into a eunuch, so he couldn't even have children anymore. And if I was Daniel, I would have longed for the days where I had the things that I wish I could have had again. Or I would have zoomed out to the future and I would have been worried about, man, when is this captivity going to end? When is it? I mean, we're under captive by Babylon, who doesn't even believe in you, God, and when is it going to end? I would have been tempted to go back and forth like that. And I'm sure Daniel had his moments of weakness, but one thing that we can probably be sure of is that Daniel's faithfulness didn't find him sulking over his timeline, over his past and his future, but his faithfulness was found in him looking to God who held his time in his hand. It says in Psalm chapter 31, we're going to look at verse 5 and also verse 15 and 16. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. So as we read Daniel, we see our sermon series, The Faithful Exile. A couple things stand out about faithfulness. Faithfulness is steadfastness, is sturdiness. And there's things about faithfulness that will help us on our walk, things that stand out to me. Number one, faithfulness happens when we take our eyes off of our own timeline and look to Jesus who is present. This means we trust in God for the present moment, you know, not worried about our past and regretting our past or not zooming out and being anxious about our future, but resting in Christ who is in the present moment. And when these present moments of trust, when they stack up over time, what happens is it displays a life of faithfulness. Life is an infinite sequence of now moments. Now, if we think about the three Hebrew boys, they had the fiery furnace ahead of them, but they weren't worried about the future fiery furnace. They were walking in the presence of God in the now. When that future trial becomes present, Emmanuel is with them. We think about our timelines, our lives. We have ups, extreme highs, and we have extreme lows. And if our hearts are tethered to our highs and our lows, we're going to be all over the place. But if our hearts are tethered to the God who holds our time in his hands, then all of a sudden, faithfulness begins. Number two, faithfulness is strengthened through trials. And this is something that's really hard for us to hear, but we've seen it all throughout the book of Daniel. Faithfulness is strengthened through trials. Exile in Babylon was a huge trial for Daniel, no doubt. Here they are. They're in exile under a nation that doesn't even believe in God. That, you know, the Babylonians, or otherwise known as the Chaldeans, are a godless nation, ungodly, brutal. We'll talk about the ungodly culture a little bit later. But the reality is we are in exile in our world if you're a Christian. We can experience, we can feel the, you know, the weight of our ungodly culture. What we see in Daniel, though, is that though man has evil intentions, our own evil intentions, God uses everything for his own glory. He has his own plan. He's working his own plan, not because of our worth, but he's doing it for his own glory. We see it in several different ways. We see Daniel. Daniel is a man of God, a man of faith, right by God through faith, a man loved by God, it says in chapter 9 and 10. Yet God doesn't use Daniel because of Daniel's own worthiness. God uses Daniel to show God's own glory. And then we saw Nebuchadnezzar last week. In Nebuchadnezzar, we see good and bad in Nebi. We see him lifted up. And then he got prideful, then God humbled him, brought him down, and then God restored him. And then we ask, well, did God restore Nebi because of Nebi's own worth? And the answer is no, God does it for his own glory. And then now we see Belshazzar. Now, we only see the bad in Belshazzar. We only have this instance where we see nothing but pride and arrogance. He tries to mock God. He's humbled. He's overthrown. Is Belshazzar a special type of wicked? And the answer to that question is no. God uses Belshazzar like this for God's own glory. Now, we have to ask, no matter where you see yourself on the spectrum, if you think of yourself as, you know, good, bad, or in between, wherever you see yourself on this spectrum, the point is it's not about you. History doesn't hinge on you. History doesn't hinge on your timeline. History doesn't hinge on your possessions, what you have, or your abilities, what you can do, or even your morality. History hinges on God and his own purposes. He does what he wills. We don't have control over our lives like we think we do. I mean, we don't even have control of our own breath. Our own breath is in God's hands. If we could just believe that just for a moment, if we could just take a breath and believe that and sit under that, we would be in such a better position to receive from God, to be faithful. So this morning, the question for us to ask ourselves is, how is God using you? How are you being used? It's not if you're being used. God is using you. He's using you one way or another, but the question is, how are you being used? In Proverbs chapter 16, verses 4 through 6, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." So it's not if you're being used. God uses the faithful for his own purposes. God even uses the wicked for his own purposes. The question is not if, but how. How is God using the situations in your life? How do you view God's hand in your life? Does God's hand make your knees tremble? Does it make your face turn pale like Belshazzar? Or does God's hand make your heart overjoyed? Another way of looking at it is the hand of God, the hand of a judge bringing down the gavel, or is the hand of God the hand of a father who's gently holding your face, bringing it up to his? You know, I admit in my life that oftentimes I'm confused. I don't know what God's doing in my life all the time. I doubt. But when we can't trace God's hand in our life, can we trust his heart? That his innermost desire, his innermost purpose is to show steadfast love and mercy. See, today we're going to be looking at the hand of God. We're going to be looking at the hand of God. And it's easy to read this story like we just read through the text. It's easy to read it and then kind of step aside and say, look at that finger. That finger's not pointing at me. It's pointing at you, Belshazzar. We step aside and say, that ain't for me. But by the Spirit of God, I pray that we would sit under this text. We don't step aside so quickly, but that we would sit under the weight of this judgment for a minute, so that by the end we would cry out mercy to a God who delights to show mercy. All right, so let's go back through the text. Let's start in verse 1. For some context, so we have this party that Belshazzar is throwing. Some context, so Belshazzar's actually a week prior, a key battleground state was defeated by Cyrus the Persian from the Medes and the Persian army. And so a week later, so Belshazzar already knows his end is coming. You could say the writing was on the wall before the actual writing was on the wall. And what does he do during this time of impending doom? What does he do? He throws a party. So we see that there's a huge amount of pride in this. And this party is a template for three ways in which we like to boast in our own kingdoms. Number one, we like to boast in possessions. So Belshazzar brings out his lords, his kings, his wives, his concubines. He brings out all these trinkets, the gold and stuff. He brings out the things of value to him. These are his possessions. And this is one way man likes to boast in our kingdom. Number two, Belshazzar, he boasts in ability. See, the things that he brings out, these aren't just any valuable items. These are the items that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. So these were tokens of ability, of the accomplishment of conquest. So he's boasting in his ability. And number three, man likes to boast in religion. And then we say, well, I don't see religion in here. Well, let's look at verse 4. We see, what did they do? They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So this just isn't any party. This is actually a religious ceremony. They've deified gold and silver. They've deified the creation. They're overlooking the creator and deifying the creation. This is a type of unholy communion, if you will. But these trinkets, you know, whether it's the possessions or the ability, you know, brought in by the temple items, or whether it's the religion that we boast in, these things, these consolations mean nothing when you see the writing on the wall that the end is near. In verse 5, we see the fingers of a human hand. It appears out of nowhere and starts writing. Now, Belshazzar doesn't know what the writing says yet. He suspects that it's not good for him because he knows his key battleground state was already taken a week prior. He knows there's a pending doom, so he didn't know what the writing says, but he suspects that it's not good for him, so he's afraid. He's also afraid because he knows that this hand isn't just any man's hand. I mean, if you think about it, if a hand just shows up and starts writing, you know that this is supernatural. This isn't something that is coming from man. He knows this is more than just a human hand. He suspects more. And we see that it is more. We find out in verse 24, this indeed was God's hand sent from the presence of God, if you will. So I don't care if you call yourself a Christian or non-religious or religious or an atheist or even a demon worshiper. I don't care what you call yourself. The point here is when the finger of God writes something, you can try to ignore it, but you will be held accountable. You can't plead ignorance. God will weigh you. Where else do we see the finger of God in Scripture? Well, we see the finger of God in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. It says, this is Moses speaking. He says, "And the Lord gave me two tablets." This is the Ten Commandments. "Two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord has spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of assembly." Now, how serious do you think these commands were? Well, we can tell you, I mean, this is the reason why Judah and Daniel are in exile, because they disobeyed these commands. They thought lightly of God's finger. So my question for all of us is, do you take the finger of God seriously? Do you love God's word? Do you trust it, or are you hardened to it? What does Belshazzar do with God's finger? What does he do with God's word? Well, he takes it very seriously, yet it's with a worldly type of grief. What is worldly grief? We see in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, Belshazzar is standing there like a dead man, pale in his face, can't even stand up straight. He's standing there. He's grieved, but not by godly grief. He's grieved because he has his eyes fixated on his own timeline. He knows it's coming to an end, and he's grieved by it. See, godly grief leads to repentance because there's forgiveness with God so that God can be feared. See, God forgives, so that way we don't fear the punishment, we fear him. But worldly grief, it leads you to run away from God and into sorrow over the things that you see crumbling. Are you grieved by a godly sorrow? Because you've grieved God, or because you know that you've done something that doesn't please him? Or are you grieved because your kingdom is crumbling? Worldly grief. See, when you have worldly grief, you will rely on worldly means for comfort. Let's look at Belshazzar, verse 7.
Belshazzar uses worldly means, worldly wisdom, even demonic means. You're talking about wise men, astrologers, and enchanters. He uses these worldly means to make sense of godly matters. He then uses worldly rewards. He says, I'm going to clothe you in purple. I'm going to give you a gold chain. I'm going to make you third in command. He uses these worldly rewards to try to get godly results, and that doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. See, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the problem that Belshazzar has, the problem that this king has is it's a spiritual problem. It requires something that he doesn't have. It requires the Spirit of God. We see in verse number 10 through 12, the queen comes in and she sees her king. Her king is terrified. I mean, he looks like a worm of a man, probably. And she comes in and she reminds Daniel, or reminds her king, rather, of the man Daniel. Now, the source of Daniel's power isn't his own strength. It isn't worldly strength. The source of Daniel's power is, she says, the spirit of the holy gods in him. Now, her theology isn't quite accurate. Well, we know that our triune God, we know that the holy God, Holy Spirit is working in Daniel, and that's where his power comes from. Then in verse 13 through 16, Daniel comes onto the scene. Now, how does a faithful exile conduct themselves? Let's see. First off, verse 17, Daniel refuses worldly rewards. The interpretation is not coming from him. It's not coming from his own knowledge. It's coming from God. So he doesn't need a reward. God doesn't need a reward. He's not owed anything. Then Daniel gives Belshazzar, verse 18, a history lesson on Nebuchadnezzar and this humiliation that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. And this is a history lesson that Belshazzar should have already known. What we know in our lives is that history lessons have never changed anybody's heart. We've heard the saying, you know, history repeats itself, and the reason why history repeats itself is because we're unable to change. We can see our demise, we know what's coming, but we're unable to change the course of our action because a history lesson can't change our heart. I can imagine Daniel sitting Belshazzar down. He's 80 years old. Belshazzar is younger, and he's probably looking at him with little disappointment, like you should have known this. And he gives him this lesson, and then comes down to the verdict. In verse number 22 and 23, he says, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. Skipping down, it says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, get this, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. This is a serious indictment. This indictment incurs serious judgment, and he proceeds to give the judgment. This is in Aramaic, the word mene, tikal, parson. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tikal, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided up and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Now, let us not back away at this point. Let's not back away, but let's stand where Belshazzar stands and examine our own hearts. Let's take a deep breath. I don't know where you try to build your own kingdom, whether it's your possessions, whether it's ability, whether it's religion, but we all have this root sin of pride. We all are fixated on our own timelines. We all have pride, and we're all trying to build our own kingdom. Let's examine our hearts. When things start to go wrong, how do you console yourself? See, sometimes it's possession. Well, we'll say things go wrong. We say, man, at least I have my finances. At least I have my 401k. At least I have my family. You see, Belshazzar brought out his family as a boast. Sometimes we boast in our family and our relationships. Sometimes we say, at least I have my health, my looks, these things that you possess. Sometimes that's how we comfort ourselves. Sometimes it's in our accomplishments or in our abilities. We say, at least I've started a business, or at least I've earned my degree. At least I'm competent at something. And this is where I struggle with. I'm a performance junkie. You know, I was talking to my wife. I recently turned 40, and I told her, I said, I want to be able to dunk a basketball at 40. And it's so silly. It's like dunking a basketball. I want to be able to dunk a basketball at 40. Even to the point where I joined a basketball league, in which I probably have no business playing in, but I did it anyway. And what am I trying to do? I'm trying to relive my 20s and my 30s, you know, where I had this ability. But God is, he's telling me that my days are numbered, and he's bringing it to an end. Sometimes we pride ourselves in religion. You know, we say, you know, at least I go to church. You know, at least I'm a good person. You know, I pay tithe. I support these worthy causes. At least I'm a good person. Whatever your flesh boast is, know this. Many, that's for us. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and is bringing it to an end. Now, as God is bringing the days of your kingdom to an end, one thing that has to happen is you have to step on the scale, you have to step on the balances and be weighed. Balances, scales, these were important back in those days. We don't really think about it too much because we have central banking, but you know, a scale or a balance is a way that you can consistently measure the integrity of a thing, the value, the worthiness of a thing. But we're not stepping on man's scale where we can skew our righteousness in our favor. We're stepping on God's scale. What is the true weight of your righteousness in God's eyes? You see, we can't use the godless world as a counterbalance to show our comparative righteousness. You know, religious people are good at this. We like to point to the sins of the godless world to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. And we know the godless world, the godless world is a problem. We look at godlessness, you know, from just identity confusion in our world. We don't even know what a man and a woman is. We've distorted the image of God, you know, sexual promiscuity, just the godlessness that we see, we know that's a problem. And if that doesn't make you think there's a problem, if you're not offended by that, on the other side of the godless world, you have just a lack of hospitality, a lack of kindness. You know, we would rather just beat somebody over the head than share a meal with them. You say hi to somebody at a grocery store and they look at you like you're crazy because we're just not kind anymore. Our godless world has this lack of kindness. And some may say, well, you know, the godless world, that's not the bigger problem. The bigger problem is the spirit behind our godless world. You know, we have definitely the spiritual forces of darkness, Satan, demons, these are real, and these are the forces behind our godless world. And some may say, well, that's the real problem. And I'd say, fair enough, that is probably a deeper problem. But what I would say to you is that the godless world is not your biggest problem. The spiritual darkness behind our godless world, that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you. You are your biggest problem. You're anxious because you have to step on God's scale of judgment. And we're lacking. We've seen people who've boasted in their possessions, in their abilities, in their morality. We've seen these people, but yet they die in despair, not because of the pain of death, but because they know at the end of the day they could never have enough, they could never do enough, they could never be good enough. The most prideful person, they know. They hear the echo of Tikal, and they know that they are found lighter than a feather, less than nothing. Don't wait till your deathbed to learn this lesson of Tikal. Learn this lesson now while you still draw breath. Otherwise, there's another lesson quickly behind it, and this lesson of parsing, God will divide up. He'll parse out the lessons of your life and give it to others as a lesson, not to be like you, not to fall like you fall. Is the sum of your life simply the writing on the wall showing others that pride comes before destruction? Or does your life display a lowly spirit? It says in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Is your life a testament of God's steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness? To only those who humbly, they get on their knees, they confess their sin, they confess that their righteousness is not enough. Only those who don't trust in worldly riches, they don't trust in their own righteousness, only those who trust in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ can walk as a faithful exile in this world. Now, I don't want us to get it confused, because even that lowly, faithful exile, even that person, when they step on God's scale to be weighed, they know that in and of themselves, that they are lighter than a feather, that they're less than nothing, that they're lighter than vapor. That lowly exile knows that he is the chief, that she is the chief of sinners, not worthy to be in God's presence, only deserving the wrath of God, not deserving any worth when they're measured. But they step on that scale, and what happens? They expect it not to register any worth. That's what they would expect, because they know that this is a holy God and they're sinners. Who are we to have any value before a holy God? But we see that lowly, faithful exile step on the balances. What do we see? We see worth, we see value, we see infinite weight. And we say, how can this be? Because he looks to his side, and who does he see standing next to him? Who does he see standing behind him, in front of him, before him? Who does he see standing for him? She sees Jesus. He's standing there not with a gavel in his hand screaming justice, but Jesus is standing there with nail-scarred hands, his eyes to the Father, pleading mercy. All we have in this world is Jesus. We're all going to have to stand on the scale at some point. Our possessions, they fade. What we can do, it fades away. Our righteousness is filthy rags. All that matters is whether or not you have Jesus. In Jesus, there's no condemnation. He looks at you, he sees you as a son and as a daughter, infinitely worthy, not because of yourself, but because of Jesus. Do you trust in his mercy? Let's go back and look at the three ways that we try to build our kingdom and possessions and ability and religion. Let's see what Jesus does with these. All these things earn us the just wrath of God. But how does Jesus deal with it? Let's look at possession. Jesus owns everything. He possesses everything. And yet, what does he do? We have the audacity to rebel, but he doesn't flaunt his possessions. Instead, he condescends to us. He takes on our poverty in order to give us his eternal riches, his eternal life. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's see what Jesus does with abilities. Jesus is God. He's all powerful. He has all abilities. Yet he chose to become weak. He put on our frailty. As Jesus hung on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we deserve, he's paying for it. What does he hear? He hears the mocker scream out, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." But Jesus, in all his power and abilities, he doesn't crush us. What does he do? He took on our sin, bears it on his body to give us his righteousness. And finally, let's look at religion. You know, how does Jesus deal with this? You know, religion is all about, it's so self-centered, you know, in ways. It's about what we do, how we measure up, how we meet these qualifications, our practices, our morality. Jesus is the only one who met all holy qualifications. He's the only one who lived perfectly, sinless life. Yet, he died for us. We deserve to die. He said, I'm going to take your death. But he didn't do it to polish up our religion, but he did it to give us his resurrection. You see, Jesus rose from the grave, and through his resurrection, Jesus moves us from being an anxious people to a faithful people. He moves us from not just being a religious people, but he moves us to be a resurrected people. We don't just have a hope of a future physical resurrection, which is true, but we also have a spiritual resurrection now. See, faithfulness is in the now. When you place your faith in the person and work of Christ, you're born again now and can walk in new life and in holiness now. The kingdom of God is right now, though not in its fullest sense. At some point, our faith will become sight, but spiritually, it's here for us to experience right now, for you to accept Christ right now. Jesus says, after casting out demons in Luke 11, 20, going back to the hand of God or the finger of God, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." See, our kingdoms of this world, they fade. They come and go. We see Belshazzar, he was taken out. He was killed right after he honored Daniel with stuff that Daniel didn't even want. Belshazzar was taken out. In another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians was propped up for a season. See, but God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that we can enter into now by the blood of Christ and Christ alone. So my prayers today, by the Spirit of God, that we take our eyes off of our own timeline, take our eyes off of what we think our past and our future holds, take our eyes off of us and look to Jesus who holds our time in his hands. See, because what Jesus, not us, because of what Jesus has done in the past, paying the death penalty on the cross, because of what Jesus will do in the future, Jesus is coming back, where our faith will become sight. Because of Jesus, we can now rest in the present with a very present Savior. I pray we trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so prone to wonder. We're so prone to look to ourselves to be our own heroes. We're so prone to think that we are the ones. Lord, you hold time in your hand. You say in Scripture, we were saved even before the foundation of the world. You know what you're doing. You use us feeble humans to spread your gospel, to spread the love of Christ, to show others what you're doing. I pray that these words settle in our hearts as we're still, as we're present. I pray that we lay down our kingdoms of our pride and trust in Jesus, who's done it all for us. We thank you for this time. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.